We are going to be reading Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. That is page 789 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible. We want you to have a Bible of your own. So again, Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Redemption City Church. I'm Mike, one of the elders, and I get to preach on Faith and Work Sunday. And as you heard what Susie read, the passage that we picked, it doesn't mention work at all. So strong start for the new guy. We're also in the midst of a missional living series. So I'd like to examine this morning how we can examine how we live in our workplaces, but do it missionally. To do this, I want to first expand what we think about when we talk or think about work to a vocation, a call that God has for us. And Tim Keller helps a lot with this in his book, Every Good Endeavor. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference, and all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught. Happy Sunday. But he continues, unless there is a God, if the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest one, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. That is what brings meaning and value and purpose to our work. Whatever it is, in every shape, every format, whatever you fill your time with in response to God's calling, that God calls as good. We see this beginning in the garden, as God gives Adam and Eve responsibility to care, to bring culture and flourishing to the world that he's entrusted to us. And as we walk through this text, I want you to picture Jesus modeling the way for you as you think about the things that God has called you into, whether that be professional labor in the home, outside of the home, whatever you do in response to God's calling, I want you to be thinking about how Jesus models a way and how his example might transform how you enter into what the Lord has placed before you. So our text, Mark 5, as we're dropping into it, we need to set the stage. We see first, at the beginning of Mark, that Jesus has a vocation. He has a call from God. He's here to do something. Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And later in Mark 1, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So Mark records Jesus' purpose statement, that he is here to preach that we may repent and believe in the gospel. But before this, we rewind at the beginning, Mark 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Before Jesus had healed, preached, resurrected people, anything, before he began his ministry, he had the full approval and affection of the Father. We can go into our work with that same thing. Mark's gospel is filled with action. It's one of my favorites. It goes immediately and then and after, and it's constantly one action-packed scene after another. And right up before our passage, two key things happen. In Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm as his disciples are panicking, displaying that he has power over the created world. He's active in creation. And at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus casts out a legion of demons, displaying he has power over the dominions of darkness. And in this passage, we see how our fully embodied, incarnate Savior walks slowly through the crowd as he responds to the Father's call. So our text, commentators refer to it as a Markan sandwich, where we get the first part of the story about Jairus and his need for his daughter, and it closes with that, the bread. And sandwiched between it is the meat, a story about the woman with 12 years bleeding. And both stories complement off of each other like a good sandwich. My personal favorite is a Reuben. I'm a sucker for a Reuben at a restaurant that's well-cooked, and the rye and the corned beef and the sauerkraut and cream, it's so good. And as those flavors blend together to make this wonderful sandwich, so in this passage we have some parallelism between the bread and the meat, where we get to add and see some of the unique flavors coming out, and they add to one another. So things to be paying attention to. In both stories, these women are being healed. In both stories, there's a mention of 12 years, whether of age for the little girl or the suffering time for the woman. He calls them both feminine, endearing terms, daughter or little girl. And Jesus is in contact with uncleanness, which in Jewish custom, if anyone else touched an unclean person, they would become unclean. But for Jesus, when he touches uncleanness, they become clean. They become healed. And in both stories, it is faith and belief in Christ's power that makes the women well. So we see in the story Jesus bringing healing and displaying that he has the final say over life and death. And my aim for this morning's message would be that we would walk slowly through the crowd like Jesus as we respond to the call on our life from God. We'll look at 3 points as we do this. The readiness of Jesus, the priority of Jesus, and the power of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for entrusting us with your creation to care for it and to keep it. It is an honor we do not deserve, and we have fumbled through it in every way. We have worshipped the created over you, the Creator. We've abdicated the responsibility you have given us. We sin against people, your image bearers. We are prone to work as a means to our own end. Would you help us to see Jesus in this text, how he responds to your call, and how we might follow in that pattern with the help of your Spirit? Would you help me to communicate this text in a way that honors you, and would it have the same sanctifying impact on this church as it has in my own life? Amen. So beginning our text, we see Jairus in his request. Then came, in verse 22, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. He had to overcome some barriers. He was a ruler of the synagogue. They were not necessarily friends of Jesus. Probably wanted to keep him at a bit of a distance. The ruler of the synagogue would have been well known, but not necessarily a teaching role, helped facilitate the things in and around the synagogue. And as Jairus comes, we notice 3 things about his request. It is made with humility, urgency, and desperation. In verse 22, Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. Not only did he have to overcome the barrier to approach Jesus to begin with, he falls at his feet, a culturally shameful display, to be a man in a position of power falling before the feet of another. The request is made with urgency. In verse 23 again, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." That point of death is also translated at the end or at death's door. This is urgent. Something has to happen. And the request is desperate. At the end of verse 23, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He's imploring Jesus, come and save her. I need your help. And Jesus' response is simple. And he went. In the 2 other accounts, we might think that this is just Mark's writing style. I mentioned that he's action-packed, next thing, next thing. But it's not just his writing style, it is Jesus. In Matthew 9:19, it's recorded, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. In Luke's account, it doesn't even capture a delay. As he went. He was already going. There's no time to waste. So for us, as we become aware of the needs of the people around us, whether the need is urgent and desperate, like Jairus, or mundane and ordinary, how can we order our lives to respond quickly while staying in step with God in our vocations? 2 things. First, it's by doing the consistent work of staying in step with the Spirit before needs arise. We have to do that hard work first so we know what is worthy of our time. This ready-to-go nature is a part of our new nature in Christ by the Spirit. In John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is describing, it's a new characteristic of believers, that we, like the Spirit, will be able to go to where we are needed at the given time. And Paul doesn't miss the opportunity when equipping the Ephesians and us with the armor of God. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is key equipment for us as believers to be ready to go with this gospel of peace. And if you're in our Bible studies, 2 weeks ago, we read a story in Acts 8 about Philip responding to the Spirit. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And at the time that he got there, this man, the eunuch, was reading a section of Isaiah that was a key prophecy of Jesus. Had he not ran, would he have caught the chariot? Would he have missed the opportunity of this ready-made gospel-sharing opportunity? We don't know, because Philip listened to the Spirit and was ready to go. To do this, we also have to have margin. And back to Mark 1:11, like Jesus, having the full approval and affection of the Father, before we do a thing, we can rest in that. We don't need to get caught up with the culture of busyness to prove our worth. We already have that. And we can protect margin in our lives to respond to what God places before us. For me, one of the most important calls on my life is as a father. I need to constantly be in step with the Spirit to have the readiness modeled by Jesus. I don't get to choose when my children sin, but I need to be ready to respond. And there have been times where I do this well. I respond in patience, in grace, pursuing their reconciliation in the same way that God shows in the garden, starting first, "Where are you?" And even as he rolls out a consequence, it's a discipleship opportunity, and it's constantly in view of reconciliation. It is not quick, it is not angry, it is slow, and in view of reconciliation. And other times, I'm the tyrant described by Jesus in Matthew 18, where a servant was forgiven by his master of today's dollars, millions. And then he goes and shakes down one of his friends, partners, we don't know, for a small sum, a couple grand. But when he had just been forgiven of millions, he goes and shakes down someone for thousands. Sometimes I respond that same way. Having been forgiven of so much, yet I shake down the sin of my kids like it's the worst thing that's ever happened and they need to repay me. And other times, I completely ignore the responsibility of that call on my life in pursuit of my own comfort. So as you examine your life for areas that you need to build in margin, to be aware of the Spirit and ready to respond to the needs of people around you, we also need to live within our finite reality. We cannot be all things and do all things for all people. We are not the Savior. We need wisdom and discernment to evaluate which diversions are worthy of our time. So let's continue with this passage and see how Jesus does this and what he prioritizes. Verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. One of my favorite words in the ESV, thronged. This is a dense crowd, and they're pressing in like a mosh pit all around him. It was dense, it was hard to move through. And to add some color, in Mark 3:9, another crowd, Jesus told the disciples to have a boat ready for him, lest they crush him. This is no light gathering. This was intense. And through all of this, we learn about a woman in the crowd. Verse 25, and there is a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better off, but rather grew worse. There's three superlatives that Mark is asking us to pay attention to get the gravity of what this woman's condition is. She suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had, yet grew worse. This is not to denigrate physicians, but rather to contrast what was available at the day and to show that Jesus' power transcends human limits. And she was unclean. She likely lived a very isolated life apart from a community because of her condition. And we get a picture into why she came to Jesus in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." So two things going on here. The person would have extended to their garments in the day, and there was a superstition that if you were in contact with someone that had great power or great influence, it would rub off on you, either their fortune, maybe healing. And there's even times that this was recorded for Alexander the Great. So this superstition would be a belief in a ritual, not in a person. But how Mark chooses to describe this sounds like how he describes discipleship. Three words to pay attention to. She heard, she came, and she touched. In other places, it might be experienced in some other facet, but she heard, she came, and she touched. And we'll see later in verse 34 that it was her faith, not a superstition. It was her faith in Christ that made her well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd is pressing in around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Yet he looked to see who had done it. So for Jesus, he feels the power leave, and he slows down. And he turns physical needs into a relationship. Because for Jesus, the job is not done yet. But to all other people, especially Jairus, the job was done. Let's keep moving. His daughter is on her deathbed. "Jesus, what are you doing? She's fine. She's healed. Let's move. My daughter needs you." But for Jesus, it's not done yet. Verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So we see her coming in fear and trembling. And Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus seeks her out and restores to her the long-lost dignity that she has been missing for 12 years. Jesus has in mind not just her physical healing, but the full restoration of the woman, and that is the most important thing right now. In doing so, Jesus demonstrates the pace and priority of the kingdom. He travels slowly enough through the crowd for the woman to approach him. His reputation precedes him. He is the one to seek for healing. He evaluates the necessity of his action on the kingdom of God's priorities, not in an earthly manner, not following the priorities of man. So for us, are you aware of the needs of people around you? Are you someone they seek for healing, for comfort, for hope? Do your priorities match the immense and surpassing value of the eternal reality, which we often lose sight of in the midst of physical distractions? I have a tool printed at the back. As you become aware of people's needs, this has to happen first through relationship. People don't go around sharing all of their deepest concerns, anxieties, and worries. You have to be someone like Jesus who is unhurried, unanxious, and able to listen and draw people out. The sheet has a couple questions to help us draw those conversations deeper and to see the gospel-sized hole in people's hearts. So when someone's sharing a challenge or hardship, there's a couple questions to invite reflection on hope, meaning, and faith in suffering. And when someone shares good news or success, here are some questions that point people towards the giver of all good things described in James 1:17. And when someone talks about purpose, there's a few questions to help further the discussion about purpose and meaning. And when someone talks about brokenness or injustice in the world, there's a few questions to transition into God's heart for restoration. And when someone talks about conflict that they're experiencing in a relationship, here's a few questions to help explore forgiveness and restoration. And when someone talks about aging, death, or loss, you can turn towards eternity and eternal hope. This is just a tool. I hope these questions help you and further conversations. I've been sitting with them for a couple months now as I've prepared and have workshopped them and beat them around with my coworkers and tried them on. I hope that they are a benefit to you and help draw conversations deeper as you work on being a presence that is welcoming, comforting, provides hope. I hope that these are helpful questions to draw deeper into who Jesus is to you and to provide an answer for the hope that you have. So for me, as Mike mentioned, I work in a fast-paced operations environment at Steelcase, and I'm constantly moving from one thing to the next to the next. And on several such occasions, I've been asked, "Do you have a sec?" or walk by someone that just doesn't look quite themselves. And in fact, sometimes I do not have a sec. But I slow down and choose to make the time, knowing that that is the better thing. And I'm met with concern for a family member, a cancer diagnosis, strife in relationship, whether at home or at work. And when I make this time, and I'm an unhurried, unanxious presence, I'm able to offer the hope of Jesus. I get to pray for people that are experiencing depression at work. And I can tell stories about that, about how sometimes I'm able to mirror the priority of the kingdom. But what I can't tell you is the ones that I missed, about the opportunities that I walked by because I thought I was too busy or too important. What are areas in your life where you need to slow down, where you need to be an unhurried, unanxious presence to the people around you, aware to their needs and ready to ask questions to draw them towards Christ? While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Jairus' worst fear has just come true. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. The term overhearing could be ignored or rejected. And that's not to say he didn't believe the report, but rather he heard the report, accepted it, but rejected the finality of death. And he tells Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." He doesn't say what to believe, what the outcome will be, but says believe in Christ himself. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Again, in Jewish custom, I think Mike brought this up, that it would have been appropriate for the day to have professional mourners, weeping and wailing loudly, sometimes playing instruments to allow the family to experience their grief without fear of being overheard or the shame that might come from that. So it was loud. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. Jesus is not confused about the condition of this girl. but is putting them outside, saying that she's sleeping and that she will come back. And they laugh at him. He only brings people, the mom, dad, Peter, James, and John, who will see and experience what Jesus is about to do and to experience it as an act of discipleship. This is also Jesus concealing his messianic identity and power. So in this room, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. These words, "Talitha kumi," are recorded in Aramaic, the original spoken language of Jesus, and the rest is in Greek. This only happens in Mark 4 times. Significant. These words and the other Aramaic phrases must have left a poignant memory in those who heard them, that they remembered the exact words and needed them written down in the original spoken language. So what are the other ones to gather their significance? In Mark 7:34, Ephphatha, he speaks as healing a deaf man. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, "Abba, Father," in Mark 14:36. And on the cross, in Mark 15:34, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So these are the only four times that the Aramaic is used. Again, leaving an imprint on the people that heard them. Mark is asking us, lean in. Pay attention. Something's happening. And these words, in their original language, were simple, were common. They would have been, as us today, as a mom rubbing her daughter's back or son's back to wake them up gently, saying, "Honey, wake up." That's how simple and common these words were. And that is the power of Jesus. First, that he has the sensitivity and awareness to know when power has left him, and now in a quiet upper room, he defeats death with a whisper. As gentle as a mom rubbing her back, like a child's back to wake them from sleep, so Jesus defeats death with a whisper. So recapping, we, in the prior stories of Mark, saw Jesus has power over creation, over demons, and now over life and death itself. In the rest of the flow of the sermon, I've been asking you to emulate Jesus in his readiness, in his ability to prioritize and listen to the Spirit to respond. But can we follow Jesus in this? Can we follow him here in this way? In the best moments, tuned into the Spirit, I can walk slowly through the crowd. I can respond to the needs of the people around me. I can be a comforting presence. But can I defeat death with a whisper? Let's follow what happens next. In Mark 6, Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, his own hometown. And this is only a foretaste of the rejection that is to come. Jesus was not the Messiah that the people were expecting. He was not a warrior king, but a suffering servant. And he takes on all of our burden, our death-earning sin, and carries it to the cross. And in the same way that he's able to cleanse the impurity in both stories, how he reaches out or how he is touched and his cleanness extends, so with us on the blood of Christ. And he resurrects, defeating death, not just in the local scale in this upper room, but on an eternal scale. He defeats death. We need to experience this. We need to recognize that we need the reconciliation of Christ. We are Jairus, desperately needing Jesus' intervention. We are the woman, hopeless and isolated without Jesus, unable to make ourselves clean, no matter the cost, no matter what we try, we cannot without Christ. We are the little girl, dead in sin, and we need the gentle whisper of Christ in our heart to arise. He has the words of eternal life. So can we follow him in this? John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. And then Paul, passing this on to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So while we may not have the final say over life and death, we are entrusted with the message. We get to bring the words of eternal life and point to a Savior, having experienced it ourselves. To help color this in, I have a little story about a couple dates I went on recently with my wife. One, we went to a restaurant, and I was deciding between a couple dishes, pastas. And I asked the waitress, what do you think? What's better? What will I enjoy more? And she responded by listing out the ingredients. It was entirely unhelpful. I was no closer to making my choice, and she walked away. At another restaurant, we went. I was deciding between a pizza and I don't even remember what else. The pizza had some interesting flavors of root beer, barbecue, and pickled jalapeno. And she didn't describe the ingredients. She just said, that one's my favorite. You have to try it. And I did. And it was delicious. In the same way, we need to experience Christ's work in our life before we can share it, or we're going to be listing off the ingredients, unhelpful as anything. But if we can share our experience and who Christ is to us in our life, what he has done, that's how we can be a part of the message of reconciliation. So finally, are you walking slowly through the crowd, making yourself approachable to the needs of the people around you and in step with the Spirit to be ready? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, just as it is a undeserved gift that you have entrusted us with your creation, so it is that you have entrusted us with your message of reconciliation. Lord, would it penetrate in our hearts? Would we be so overcome with your grace that we can't help but share it joyfully to the people around us? Pray that this church would do that as we walk into all the places that you have called us to work this week. We love you, Lord. Amen.